My notes for this morning, it's not very common for me to have notes, but this morning it was literally just a piece of paper that I used a few days ago and stuffed it in my pocket, and then I pulled it out for today. So that's the plan for today. So, I want to set this up the right way. Yeah. So, past two Sundays, I made a statement that can be confusing, but it has to do with the functionally how the church is supposed to work, and particularly how leadership is supposed to work. So I'm going to make this statement again, and then I will clarify from there moving forward, and then we'll get into discussion after that. So, if you remember, I said the past two Sundays that functionally speaking, most of you, if you are a part of this church or a part of this community, I to you am not pastor. For most of you, it's actually a teacher. And the reason why I say that is because according to the Bible, functionally, a pastor is somebody who personally oversees individuals, as many as he can handle, which typically, if you're Jesus, is 12. There's a reason why Jesus chose that number. I'm not going to get into why, but that's what a pastor does. A shepherd, according to the Bible, personally takes care of the sheep and knows when one goes astray. This is what the Bible says. If there is not somebody personally overseeing you that you look up to as a leader and as an example that you can call, that you can talk to, that you can relate to and walk with throughout your life, then you don't have a pastor. If you come to church on a Sunday and you hear a teaching, occasionally you receive prayer, or occasionally you get visited, that's technically not pastoral functionality. That is the traditional functionality of a pastor, but not the biblical one. Now, I understand that most of you see pastor as being the function in its traditional point of view, and I understand that because we've all been there. That's what I came out of too. But the reason why it's important to make this known is because if any of us are part of a church and we have an expectation, or expectations plural, I should say, that we want met by a pastor, very quickly that pastor will get overburdened, especially if he's standing alone trying to take care of a lot of people. Pastoring just doesn't work that way. So then what am I? To you guys, if you're a part of this community. That's what I want to talk about first, and then we're going to get into what it means beyond that. Now, I mentioned being a teacher. Now, from the beginning, since we started this church, and even before that, I've known that God had called me to teach. I've done a lot of that. I've done a lot of different writing as well. There's a lot of books that I've written, a lot of sermons. I'm actually going to get away from using the word sermon, because technically that's also a religious word. That isn't in the Bible. Go figure. So there's been a lot of teaching, a lot of books, a lot of writing, a lot of instruction, and all that's good, all of it's important, all of it's necessary. However, there comes a point when you've been taught enough and you need to start taking action. Teaching is something we should be receiving throughout our walk with God, but there's going to come a point when you've received enough teaching to take action and make disciples on your own. It is not the responsibility of a person who's part of a community or a member of the flock to be fed every week. In fact, the whole idea that you need to come to church to be fed is also not in the Bible. The Bible says Jesus is the great shepherd. He feeds his flocks. You don't get fed, technically speaking, by the person who's teaching you or the pastor who's over you. That is more to be supplementary. Your personal and intimate relationship with Jesus is how you get fed. I don't think you guys got that. Your personal and intimate relationship with Jesus is how you get fed. And a pastor is not a replacement for that. And never will be. So from here, what I want to talk about beyond just teaching is about what the role of an apostle is. Because that's kind of a term that is not used very commonly, but typically when a person puts the title apostle before their first and last name, we let it become this religious thing. And then pretty soon you have like bishop and reverend and apostle and all these different titles. And the Bible doesn't refer to any of those things as a title, but a function. And so we're going to talk about what the role of an apostle is. And the reason why I want to go over that is because functionally, that is what I'm doing for this community. And once you guys understand that, it'll help you realize what your job is if you're a part of this church moving forward and what it's going to look like for you to actually grow and be edified. Sound good? Okay. So number one, I want us to go to Matthew 28. I'm going to try to go over this quickly before we get into some discussion here. So Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, it's at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 18, is where we're going to look first. Matthew 28, verse 18. It says, and Jesus came and spoke to them. Wow, is the font bigger this week? No? It just looks huge for some reason to me. Anyway, that's good. Okay, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So who's talking? Who is he speaking to? Yes, it applies to us, but in that moment when he said it out of his mouth, who was he talking to? His 12 disciples. Yeah, 11. Good point. The 11 disciples. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. You cheated. You have a little heading in your Bible, right? It's okay. Okay, so his 11 disciples. Now, here's why this is important. These 11 men that became 12 40 days later, or 10 days later, excuse me, these 11 disciples were the first of the leadership of the body of Christ underneath the headship of Jesus himself. Jesus told them, go and make disciples. Now, Jesus had made them into disciples. So when Jesus tells them, go and make disciples, what do you think is the model they have in their head? What Jesus did for them. So whatever Jesus did for his 12, he said to do for their disciples. Now, I need to define the word disciple real quick. Disciple, most simply, means a student. So if you're going to say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, what you're saying is, I am a student of Jesus. Now, this is not like a classroom type student-teacher relationship. In other words, you don't go get a lecture. The type of student you are to Jesus is one who actually receives from his life an example for how you are to live and walk. You're a student of his life to take on his life and live the life that he lived. That's the kind of student we are. Amen. So this is the model the disciples have in their minds when Jesus tells them, go and make disciples. Now, if you look at the way that they did it moving forward, is that they all worked together, beginning in Jerusalem, and then spread from there afterwards, and made disciples the same way that Jesus made disciples out of them. Now, Jesus summarizes what they're to do in the following verses. So if you look at verse 19, he says, make disciples. First thing he says to do is what? Before that.
Baptize.
Baptize. Baptize them. First thing, somebody believes they in with all their heart, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, baptize them. Then what does he say after that? Teach. Teach them to observe what? All things, not some things. All things. So once you baptize a person, the command that Jesus gives is to teach as to a student to those disciples everything or to observe everything that Jesus commanded. Which essentially means the whole New Testament. Now, the Greek word for observe means it's twofold. Number one, it means to obey. Number two, it means to guard. Which means you're not only charging people to obey what the Bible says, but also to guard it so carefully that it will never be altered. So that people will be believing what it said originally. Instead of, an adulterated off-brand version of it. So, you see this with the apostles themselves. The first thing they do in Acts chapter 2 when they get filled with the Holy Spirit is Peter gives this teaching, or I should say he preaches the gospel to the people. 3,000 men plus their wives and children are added to the Lord. And in the following verses, it says they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. First thing it mentions is doctrine. That's a similar Greek word to teaching. First thing they did was receive teaching. Then there's fellowship. Then the breaking of bread and prayer. Then in verse 46, it says that the apostles were daily in the temple and in every house. And then Acts chapter 5 says something similar. They went in every house teaching. First thing they did. Once they got done with the teaching, at least continuing with the believers in that first phase of teaching, Paul, he's an example of this, says that he appointed elders. And then he left. Did it somewhere else, and then came back occasionally to visit where he started. Now, when we think of the 12 apostles, typically we think of these, you know, real big shot men. But they were just as human as all of us. And they lived for us what it means to be an apostle. Now, I want to talk about what that is specifically, and I have this is my chicken scratch piece of paper where I wrote this down on. Hopefully it's good enough. But there's essentially six things that an apostle was to do and did for disciples that eventually became a church. I'm going to go over these one at a time. If you're taking notes, I would like you guys to write this down because it's very important. Number one, I mentioned this already. It was preaching and teaching. So you have Acts chapter 5, verse 42. As an example, if you're writing down scriptures, write that one down as a reference. And then there's a couple verses in Acts chapter 20, and so let's go there real quick. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going to use Paul as an example here because there's details about his life that are important. So if you go to Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 8. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 through 8. Starting at verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." This is a long sermon. Message. There you go. Thank you. See? We got to work on stopping to use that word. Okay. Continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. I don't know why I added verse 8. It just says there's lamps, so we don't have to consider that one right now. We're focusing on verse 7. He continued his message until midnight. Now, you guys can read the rest of that paragraph on your own, but I'm bringing this up because if you look at what happens here, Paul shows up at a church that he had planted beforehand, and he's about to leave the next day. And because he's about to leave, he wants to get in every word that he can. So he preaches until midnight. And then if you read what happens, there's a kid that falls asleep in the windowsill, falls out, and is dead, and Paul raises him from the dead. So apparently even Paul had people falling asleep in his messages, okay? So
Just to be clear,
right. So it's not always the message, okay? Sometimes I won't get into that. If you preach till midnight, you probably fall asleep too. So there comes a time when there needs to be long messages. Okay? This is one thing that Paul did repeatedly. If you skip down now in chapter 20 to verse 20, Acts 20, verse 20, Paul is now talking to the elders of the Ephesian church, and he says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you." In other words, everything helpful to say, I said it. Then he said, "And I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this number one tells you how teaching was intended to be done. It wasn't to be commonly on a Sunday morning when you go to church. He said publicly, that means in open squares, when they first would preach the gospel, where there was people gathered, they would preach. Then he said from house to house. This is the same thing Peter, James, and John did. Daily in the temple and in every house. This is how the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, was intended to be spread. There's somebody who goes in your home, spends time with you, and personally walks you through the gospel. That's how teaching was intended to be done. That's why it's important to be in smaller groups of people. That's number one, preaching and teaching. Number two, he set an example of how to behave. Now, if you look at Acts 20, verses 18 through 19, it says, when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So he's talking about how he lived among them. Now, a few references to write down are going to be 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 9. We won't go to these right now, but I'm just referencing them. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 9, and then Philippians 3, verse 17. Now, I am going to quote Philippians 3, 17, because I think it's important to bring this up. 2 Thessalonians, correct. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, and then Philippians 3, 17. So Philippians 3, 17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. The second job of an apostle was not just to teach the gospel, but to live it, set an example how it's lived so people could look at that example. That's number two. Number three was to warn the church. So if you look at Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, it says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. This is kind of a scary thing to warn somebody about. Because, okay, we're talking about the ministry of the 12 apostles. They were direct companions of Christ himself. And if we're talking about ideal teaching, I imagine it came from them. Can we agree? In fact, it was so ideal that Jesus actually established them as the foundation of the church. And Paul himself was so bold that he said, if a person does not follow the traditions which he received from us, withdraw from him. What the apostles taught, they knew, was so authoritative, coming directly from Jesus, that if a person didn't believe their teaching, they were not of God. They were very bold about it. And Jesus established the same thing. So, but even with that teaching, he warns the church and says, savage wolves are going to come, and they're actually going to rise from among yourselves. In other words, there's going to be false teaching, there's going to be false doctrine, and false teachers who want to devour the flock, not take care of them, and they're going to rise out of your own community. This is something he warned the church about continually. Another reference to this is going to be Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. This is where Paul says he teaches every man and warns every man. Warning is very important. It's not very common to see a teacher or a pastor or an apostle warning the church, because typically we think, well, what is there to be warned about? Sometimes it's hard for us to imagine what those things are, but to Paul, it was false doctrine rising out of your community. So we need to take heed to that. That's number three, it's warning. Number four is appointing elders, getting leadership in place, in other words. So if we go to Acts chapter 14, real quick, in Acts 20, where we still are, verse 32. Acts 20, 32 says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In this verse, when he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, this is a terminology used in the scriptures to basically say he's permitting a person to lead the church and he's giving them over in delegation to their own leadership. That's what that verse is about. So if you go to Acts chapter 14, verse 23, let's go there next. Acts 14. Let's actually start in verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. How do you make disciples? Baptize, teach. Teach what? All things. So when it says, after they had made many disciples, what does that mean? After they had taught all things. Okay? Then it says, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This is where they had been before, had made disciples before. It says, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. There's the giving over, delegating leadership. After they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they came down to Italia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. They completed a work. Now, they received this work in the previous chapter. You can read about it in Acts 13. God gave them a task. Go to these cities and make disciples. They went to those cities, made many disciples, then returned to those disciples later. And in every place where they made disciples, the first thing they did after they completed their teaching was to what? Appoint elders. Now, appointing elders, one moment, means putting people in place as overseers to pastor the flock. That's why in Acts 20, it says he gathered the elders and said, shepherd the flock of God. That's what elders do. Pastoring, yes.
Would this imply that making disciples is a very short time period?
That's what we're getting into next. Great point. Because typically when we think of make a disciple, we're like, man, that's a long, painstaking process. But the way that Paul did it was he would go to a place, teach to observe all things commanded, appoint elders, and leave, and come back later to visit. Making a disciple means teaching to obey all things, but whether a person actually obeys all those things is on them. To make a disciple basically means you bring a person with you who says, I want to be a student of Jesus. And then that person will say, I want to look to your example for how I am to walk, because that's what Paul said. Be an example to believers. Then you teach that person in word and in example what it means to follow and obey Christ. And once they've been taught what they need to be taught to make disciples of their own, you appoint elders and then move on. This is what an apostle does specifically. So that's number four, appoint elders. Yes, one moment.
So what part in this whole process might the Holy Spirit have had?
Right, exactly. Holy Spirit had to be doing most of the work. So we have appoint elders. Number five, return consistently to encourage and exhort. We just read about this in verses 21 through 22 in Acts 14. So after they would leave, they'd come back. And they'd exhort them, they'd encourage them, see how they're doing, check in. Now, it's easier for us to do that today, number one, because we have video calls and text messaging and all that kind of stuff. Back then, you had to just leave and you had to come back in person. It would take sometimes months, years before you could come back, just because of the way it was back then. So it's a little bit easier now because we have an advantage in regards to our modern communication advances. So that's number five. Number six, this is the last one. He would leave behind writings. And that's why we have the New Testament, specifically the epistles. So this is mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 16. Paul makes a note at the end of Colossians, which is chapter 4, verse 16. And he says, see to it that this letter is read among you. So he would write these epistles that we now have recognized as the word of God. And he would tell the people, read these letters. And if you look at specifically 1st and 2nd Corinthians, a lot of what they did in these letters was address the specific needs of that community. So if you read 1st Corinthians, it's really funny because he just goes down the line and addresses all the questions they had for him. chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians starts by saying, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And then he starts his teaching for their specific needs. So what this means is that when Paul, as an apostle, couldn't be there in person, he would write to them. Now, even though writings today from those of us who are disciples are not the authoritative word of God, we can still use writing as a way to what I like to call immortalize a teaching. In other words, it becomes easier when something is written to pass it on and keep it preserved. I think just God has given us a huge blessing to be able to read and write. I think you guys would agree. It's a huge advantage to have that. And that's one of the things that the apostles did. That's how they checked in when they couldn't be there in person. Now, the reason why I go over all this is to let you guys know that when God first called me to start this church, I assumed that I would be serving as a pastor, and primarily because that was the traditional model I had in my mind. After learning what I know now, I've realized that when I examined everything that was on my heart and that God had called me to do, it was not actually the role of a pastor. It was the role of an apostle. And that blew my mind because I thought, okay, well, then this means it's actually not supposed to be for me to be with the same group of people for 30 years. That's not what I'm called to do. So what this means for you guys is that it's been now about roughly 3 years since we started the church. There is going to come a time when I am not supposed to be here in the same respect that I am right now. I'm not saying I'm just not going to be here next week. But what this does mean is that, hey, if you guys are actually being made into disciples, you're not supposed to be depending on the same guy every week, regardless of who that guy is, or who that leading couple is. The people in your life who are leadership in your life, there's not supposed to be that kind of, like, you're my teacher type thing. Jesus himself said, Matthew 23, don't call anyone on earth your teacher, except Christ. You can have teachers to help guide you, but he said, don't call any person on earth your teacher, because Christ is your teacher. That's why we need intimacy with him personally. Amen? So, over the course of, I'm going to say, I can't put an exact timeline on it, but over the course of the next year or so, we're going to be gradually weaning everyone off of the traditional church model, and we really have been doing that from the beginning, but even more so now. Now, if you look at what this means for, like, from a practical point of view, when Paul would appoint elders, this is how he solved the problem of there being a gap when he would leave. That's why he appointed elders, people who oversee and shepherd the flock. Now, I mentioned Jesus, the flock that he shepherded, was 12 men. If you read John 17, the Bible says that Jesus, when he prayed, said, Lord, these are the men that you have given me. This is what Jesus said. These are the people you've called me to shepherd. Now, those 12 men that Jesus focused on personally were so effective that we have the ability to talk about what we're talking about today. That's how well it worked. And that was only in 3 years. Jesus made those 12 disciples into prolific disciple makers in 3 years. Now, he did it as a perfect man, and we're not perfect. So how many years do we get? I don't know, honestly. I really don't know. But as long as it takes. But here's the thing. The goal is not to stay with the same disciple until they become perfect. Otherwise, it would be an entire lifetime. It wouldn't work. Now, if you look at the mistakes the apostles made after Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven, there was still some stuff going on, particularly with Peter. Oh, Peter. There's a time when Paul had to rebuke Peter for walking in hypocrisy because he would spend time with Gentiles, non-Jews. But then when a Jew would show up, seeing him with the Gentiles, he would withdraw and act like he wasn't spending time with them for fear of shame and criticism being received from his Jewish community. So Paul rebuked him for that. You can read about it in Galatians 2. But that happened with Peter. So obviously they still had room to grow after Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven. So within those 3 years, Jesus taught them, lived out in their sight what it meant to apply that doctrine to their lives, gave them the instructions for what they were to do after he rose again from the dead. And in application, functionally, that meant in the ministry of Jesus, there was teaching and preaching, there was healing of sicknesses and diseases, and there was casting out demons, and then baptizing the people that were set free and received the Lord. So to make a disciple, not as an apostle, but as an individual being a disciple maker, what this means is that we need to be equipped with what we need to know to teach and preach and live the core tenets of the gospel. Number two, you need to be equipped with what you need to know to lay hands on and heal the sick. And number three, you need to be equipped with what you need to know to cast out demons, set people free from oppression of the devil. If you know how to do those things, and you're walking in a pattern of obedience to Christ, knowing there's still going to be things God's working on in you, because he always is, then you are well equipped to make disciples yourself. And my job in this community is to equip you guys with those things. Well, really, that's Christ's job. I'm supplementary to that, I should say. So that if I were to not be here, hypothetically, the work would continue. This is not like a type of machine where when one bolt is out of place, the whole thing collapses. This is really supposed to be about equipping you with what you need to go so that there doesn't need to be dependence upon that initial leadership. So then the question then becomes, okay, what do elders do? Elders, according to Paul, is that they shepherd the flock, which what this means is that every single one of you, biblically, should be part of a smaller group of people, small enough to be personally shepherded. And to Jesus, that was a group of 12. It can be a little smaller, it can be a little bigger. There's no law in the Bible that says it has to be a specific number. But to be pastored, it should be a smaller group of people. And a person who is an elder, according to what Paul taught in 1 Timothy, is to set an example as well, just like Paul did, as an apostle himself. So all of us should have somebody we can look up to, somebody whose life we aspire to mimic, and then somebody who's helping teach us, and then a community we can gather with to edify one another. All of us, even those who are elders, should have somebody that it's like, I want to aspire to live like that. It's part of how it works. Some people would call it mentorship, but I'm not going to use that word because it's not specifically in the Bible, but just means having somebody who you will learn from. So if we were to think back to, you know, when this church first started, just by show of hands, how many of you were like with us from the beginning when we first started? I don't think it's very many. Almost. Yeah. You were almost, you were like 6 months after roughly. Okay. Almost. Yeah. So not many. Was there really? Actually? Oh, well, that's ironic. Wow. Okay. Cool. That's awesome. I didn't even know that. Wow. Okay. So here's the thing. I was thinking about the past few days how there's so much teaching that I've done. And I know I'm called to do it, so I'm going to keep doing it. But I thought about yesterday, if you have somebody who's been with us from the beginning, and they've been through all the teaching, all the training, they've lived it out, they've been taught, and then a newcomer comes, let's say if you're a new visitor today, because there's always going to be new visitors, it seems as though we'd have to walk that person through everything the same way as with those at the beginning, again, and again, and again, and again, and again, because there's always going to be new people. Now, if that's how it's supposed to be done, we're talking lifetime upon lifetime upon lifetime of work. It's not supposed to be done that way. And the reason that the solution to that is where you have appointing eldership, which means every single time there's a new disciple who needs to be taught and trained, there should be an elder appointed over them to walk them through what they missed with the first 12. So if Jesus had to stick around by himself and make 12 disciples, and then a new crop would come in and make disciples out of those, and then make disciples out of those, he would limit himself. He's made 12 and said, now these 12 go make disciples of your own. This is the model that Jesus gave us. So what this means is that as even if I were serving as, you know, a pastor in the traditional sense, to obey the Bible, this means I am actually not supposed to be the one in charge of teaching everyone every week as though their growth depends on my teaching. That's not how it's supposed to work. The way this is supposed to work is the original group of 12, whatever that number is, are taught, then those teach the rest. That's how it was supposed to work. So, even in regards to teaching, I'm not actually even supposed to be a teacher to all of you. Really. I'm not supposed to be a pastor to all of you. I'm not supposed to be a teacher to all of you. What I'm supposed to be doing here is apostolic work, which looks very different, and I gave you guys a list of what this looks like. So it's been about 3 years. Yeah. Has it really? Oh my gosh. Yeah. 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 Wow. Okay, so it's been about 3 years. Now, I still have work to do. I know that. However, if I'm to obey the Bible for what God has called me to do, when elders are appointed, there's supposed to come a time when I leave and check in or take a more background role. As soon as that happens, if you look at the way it worked in the New Testament, Paul would have what's called an apostolic authority, which means he would serve as somebody that people could look up to. But as soon as he appointed elders, he actually delegated so much authority that he withdrew from the community and said, "You're not supposed to look to me as the guy anymore." In fact, there are certain cases in the New Testament where Paul said, "You guys are just not in my sphere of authority anymore. God sent somebody else to you. You have new elders now. You have what you need to know. You can do it on your own." So now what I want to get into now, this is the discussion part. I'm just going to pose a few questions and I just want to see what you guys think about it. And if you just have no idea what to say, then, you know, that's fine. We're still working through this. But because of how disciple making works and what it implies, as I mentioned, they're supposed to be teaching to learn how to teach, because all of us, the Bible says every servant of the Lord must be able to teach. All of us need to know how to explain what we believe to somebody and teach it to somebody. All of us need to learn how to heal the sick and how to cast out demons. That would include using the gifts of the Spirit, the whole thing. So, to see this accomplished according to the model that's described in Scripture, how do you guys think that should happen in your life? I'll rephrase the question. So, thank you for that. You needing to learn how to teach, how to heal the sick, and how to cast out demons. In this kind of gathering, how do you think church should go so that you learn how to do those things? By doing them. Comments. Just throw them out. Get equipped. How do you get equipped? What do you think that looks like practically? Down to earth. How do we do this here? We got the word. Read the Bible. Study it. You do it. What's that? Yeah, the follow me model, right? So when we gather on a Sunday like this group of people, if I stand and I say, the Bible says to heal the sick and the Bible says to cast out demons, and I say, all right, you're dismissed. Come back next week.
But I'm sick.
But I'm sick. Yeah. So it's got to be more than just talking about it, right? So when we get together, what's supposed to happen? Talking about it? Learning and doing it. Yeah, talking about it maybe is how it starts, but at some point you got to do it. And if all we're doing is talking about it, is that effective disciple making? No. So does that mean what Sundays look like should change?
Yes.
How much? A lot. Does that mean I should be teaching every week for 45 minutes to sometimes do an hour and a half? No. No. Now, how do you guys think we should go about that? Like, let's just say next week I decide I'm just not going to teach. And let's just say I sat down in this chair right there and I just said, you guys do it. What do you think would happen? Somebody would take charge? Yeah, somebody would stand up, but yeah. There we go. There's eldership. What do eldership do? They teach and then what? They set the example. They teach it, they live it. So, now what are the three things you guys are supposed to learn how to do? To teach, heal, cast out demons. So, eldership is supposed to teach and exemplify what three things? Teaching, healing, and deliverance, casting out demons. Right. So, James 5 talks about when somebody's sick, let them be brought before who? The elders. Now, James was written to a community of new believers, new disciples. The reason why it says let them be brought before the elders is because the elders are the first ones to do what? Learn. To teach and set the example. That's why it says bring them before the elders. Now, what this means functionally is that it's not necessarily about whether every time somebody gets healed, but setting the example of doing it boldly, regardless of what you see happens, is how you teach. Because then you learn the principles, which is how it all starts. So again, let's go back to this question. If I were to just take a background role, I just didn't participate in the way that I normally do next Sunday, then the first thing that should happen, we already just talked about it, is that elders, one or more, stand up and say, hey, who has questions? Who's sick? Who wants to be delivered of something? Or who needs to be baptized? You find out who has the need and you address it. That's how it's supposed to happen. Yeah.
So are you going to tell us who the elders of our church are then?
Yes.
Okay.
We can get into that. Yeah.
Pastor, could you serve as a greeter next week?
I just might. That's a good idea. Yeah. Okay. Is there another question? Yeah. I'll repeat it.
So it seems to me that we all need to know who the elders are.
Yes. It says, yeah.
So real quick point here. What I like about this is that everybody kind of, you stop being a consumer of mm-hmm. this and you start being more of a participant. And in the long run, even though this is teaching you to serve others, in the long run, it will protect you, mm-hmm. right? What's coming to mind is Hebrews, I think right around in chapter 10, you know, the Hebrew, that church had kind of gotten off course. They were enduring some hard times, and they were, Paul was, or whoever wrote it, was afraid they were going to go back to religion mm-hmm. and to what they knew. And in chapter 10, he makes a comment that says, you should all be teachers by now. And scholars estimate that that church was maybe around 7 years old. Not 50, not 20, just what we would consider almost new. So, yeah, this stepping out is good.
Mm-hmm. You should all be teachers 7 years. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. Okay, so do you have a comment real quick? Yeah. Sure, yeah, go for it.
So when you talked about how we're not supposed to be like dependent on one pastor, what came to my mind was the movie Failure to Launch. And I totally see that's the problem in the Western church, that we're the 30-year-old guy living at home, just mooching off his parents. And like, we're trying, and this community is like launching, we're sending and we're doing. So that's super exciting.
Amen. Yeah. Okay. So I'm going to give you guys a reference because we do talk about the eldership on the website and who they are. I'm going to name them so you guys know, and assuming, yeah, they're all in the room, we'll have you guys raise your hands. But if just for future reference, if you go on the website on the underneath Valiant Churches, the House Churches tab, and that will show you the basically the smaller groups of people that are going running right now. And those, the leaders over those house churches are what biblically the Bible calls the eldership, the people who oversee, who shepherd the flock. So my wife and I, Allie and I, are leading one house church. So we're part of the eldership. And then Dave and Laura, so this is Laura. Dave's gone in Florida right now. Laura and her husband. Yep. And Brian and Mary, can you guys raise your hands? They also lead a house church. And then Ron and Marcy, are they in the room? Ron's right there behind the camera. Yeah, Marcy's with the kids. Yeah. Ron and Marcy, Brian and Mary, Dave and Laura, Allie and I. As of now, that's the eldership that we have. Now, we're in the process of training more leaders because we want to expand and see more house churches and that kind of thing. But as of now, that's what we have. If you want more info about what this looks like in, you know, this house church model, you can go on the website on that page I mentioned and look at it. Now, I think the reason why it's important to mention, at least at this point, that house church model is because all of us are supposed to have overseers and then people that we're discipling. All of us. Now, if your only intention as far as your relationship to a church goes is to show up on a weekly basis and get fed and go home, you're not participating in the Church of Jesus Christ. You're participating in a religion and a tradition of man that renders the word of God of no effect. If that's what you want, that's on you. You know, enjoy that somewhere else. I'm just going to be blunt about this. To participate in the Church of Jesus Christ means to participate in making disciples. Now, this doesn't condemn anyone. This doesn't mean that if you're not doing that, we're going to kick you out. That's not what I'm saying. What this does mean, though, is that we want to see you guys equipped to do that. That means we want to see you healed. We want to see you delivered. We want to see you living new life. That's part of what discipleship is about. Now, some people say, well, I'm part of a small group. That's awesome. If you're part of a small group and you're growing together, you know, props to you. That's what should be happening. That's awesome. But if you are already, now this doesn't, okay, to clarify, this doesn't mean that we're saying everybody has to be a part of our house churches. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that you simply need to be a part of a smaller group of people where there's leadership that you, whose example you can follow, and where there is growth and edification in those three things that disciples called to learn how to do, how to teach, how to heal, and how to deliver. So if you're already part of a small group, awesome. It doesn't need to be under an umbrella of the name of Valiant Church. That's not our goal. What it does mean is in your smaller group of people, are there eldership? Is there oversight? Are people being taken care of? And are you learning to do those three things? To teach, to heal, and to deliver. That's what this is about. Can we agree on that? So if that's not happening in a smaller group of people, then just talk about how you can see that make happen. Go ahead.
I'll try and ask this the right way, but how does this all tie into, and this isn't being argumentative at all. I love the, excuse me, whole approach. It's awesome. Mm-hmm. Because I'm tired of the traditional approach too. That's why we're here. But I'm grasping what you're saying, but how does this tie in? Like when I first went to a church, I won't mention it. They gave us a church government class, you know, so they taught you about church government. There's basically four mm-hmm. types. There was a congressional, Presbyterian, Ooh. Episcopal, and then independent.
Sure.
And, you know, so there's a boss. There's somebody that decides where all the money goes. Somebody's got the key to this building. You know, I mean, how does that all tie into authority and church government is my question.
Sure. Yeah. Great question. Really glad you brought that up. So I do have to say, first of all, we are all used to church being basically politics. Even if you're in a non-denominational church, it's politics. It's true. It's commonly how it works. Now, interestingly enough, the two things that Jesus sharply warned the disciples about was avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. I want to go over this real quick because it's important for understanding how authority is supposed to work. Herod was a Jewish king that was a vassal of the Roman Empire, which means the Romans appointed Herod originally as king over Judea, But he answered to Rome the whole time. So when you read about King Herod, that's what it was in the New Testament. The Pharisees were the religious leadership that also the Romans appointed over Judea. If you look into your history, the Pharisees are not mentioned in Leviticus nor the rest of the Law of Moses. The Pharisees were a group of religious men who considered themselves religious leaders who wanted to have authority. And the Romans put the Pharisees in place to maintain or really to satisfy the desire of the Jews to have religion, essentially. The Pharisees answered, and Herod answered to Rome. That's why the Pharisees brought Jesus to Pilate when they wanted to crucify him. They couldn't do it on their own. They had to have Roman approval. So the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and if you look at what it was about the Pharisees, was it was religious hypocrisy. And then it was also with Herod, it was political ambition. What happens in churches, and what most church government actually is basically a fusing and combination of religion and politics. So you have this lust for power plus religious oppression and legalism. And that's how you end up with church government. People wanting to be in control because of ambition. Now, yes.
And there was some of that amongst the disciples when they said, who's greatest in the kingdom of God?
Yeah, there was some of that among the disciples. Yeah, when they said, who's greatest in the kingdom? They're all like, who gets to be the guy, right? That's a great point. Yeah, it was within the disciples, because that's what they're used to. That's what they knew, right? There's somebody who's the greatest, right? So church government specifically is an idea that actually is, you know, foreign to scripture itself. If you look at the way it worked in the book of Acts, Jesus appoints his 12. Now, his 12, according to Jesus and their own words, were the people that became the foundation of the early church. The apostolic tradition was intended to be received as the word of God. That's why we have the epistles in scripture. When the apostles would appoint elders, or 1 Timothy calls them bishops, they were not men with titles. It was not a hierarchy. What it was a function specifically, what God had called them to do, what they were responsible for. So practically what this looks like is that every single person who's a part of what the Bible calls the flock of God, the Bible says every member of the flock submit to one another. Then it says submit to the eldership. This is Hebrews 13 and 1 Timothy 5. And then it says, but Christ is your great shepherd, or the chief shepherd, and he's your master, and he's your teacher, and he's your father. So if anyone who's either a member of the flock or who's a member of the eldership tells you to do something that is not in the word of Christ, you're not obligated to obey it or submit to it, because Christ is head over the church. And in fact, if there was ever an elder that went haywire, went off the rails and started teaching something wrong, Timothy, Paul said in Timothy, rebuke that elder in the presence of all the other elders so that the rest will be afraid. That's what it says. In other words, he wanted the elders to be so accountable and so full of the fear of God that if they ever were teaching something that wasn't in scripture, they would get rebuked in front of everybody. So eldership is a serious deal. It's not meant to be taken lightly, but they are not the ruling authority over everyone's heart. They lead by example. And then they teach. But mutual submission and honor is how there is order established in a community of believers. So you have honor for one another and you have honor for the eldership. But if any one of those people says to do something not in scripture, then you're not obligated to obey it. So there isn't a hierarchy in scripture, but there is people who lead by example. Does that make sense? Is there any additional question or clarity you want on any of that? No? Okay. Now, in regards to finances, I want to address that real quick because you made a point about that. Money, 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 money. All right, real fast. I've said this before. I'll say it again real quick. Tithing is not required in the New Testament. Some of you guys are like, well, that's a relief. Tithing is not required. Tithing was under the law of Moses. It's part of the law. If you tithe, you're under the law. And we're not supposed to be under the law. The way it worked in the New Testament was people, according to Paul, in 2 Corinthians 8 was God wants you to have an abundance for every good work. So part of having an abundance for every good work is to get in a habit of generosity, because in giving you receive, it's a principle of the kingdom. And then he said, so give gladly and out of a cheerful heart. In other words, be a generous person. But to be a generous person, it has to come from your heart and your desire, not an obligation called the tithe under the law of Moses. The church, which is people, are to be supported by generosity and love from one believer to another, period. That's how it's supposed to work. And in fact, when tithing was around under the law of Moses, they gave to the temple when the temple was built, because the leadership of the temple were in charge of distributing the gifts to the temple to the poor and needy within the community. In other words, a widow or an orphan could go to the temple and receive help. And that's what the tithe was for, which means giving to the church in most cases is not actually giving to the church. It's giving to infrastructure. It's giving to politics. It's actually giving that ends up being wasted. So giving is about taking care of each other. That's all it is. If you give to a person across this room from you who really needs help buying a car, for instance, and they say, hey, I need this, and God speaks to you and in your heart, you want to help them buy that car, that's giving to the church.
We are the church.
We are the church. Exactly. It means take care of each other and use your finances to do that. The only reason why we would request that you, that you guys would give in what we call a formal offering, it basically means, hey, this is a place where you can give money where you can be confident that it will be distributed for the purpose of helping other people. It also allows us to use a room like this to gather, to use microphones and amplification and things like that. It allows us to give to the poor. It allows us to just see people supported. That's why we do that. Yeah. Yeah. Will a man rob God? I love that. Love that verse. I can repeat what he said. It's okay. So he mentioned there's a verse in Malachi that pastors use to say you have to tithe because it says that you're robbing God if you don't. It's in Malachi, right? So how many of you guys have heard that before or used that seen that method used? Okay, wow. A lot of you. All right. So if you look again at how the tithe was used, in context, when the poor and needy, the widow and the orphan were neglected because people were using their finances for their own ambitions instead of the poor and needy, that was robbing God because that was what giving to the house of God meant. So if a church uses those finances that are given to it for their own religious and political ambitions, the church is robbing God. Exactly. Yeah. Storehouse. It was like, sometimes the offering was food itself. They literally would give grain and oil. That was part of Leviticus. If you wanted to give to see people taken care of, you gave of your food. Now, one other thing the Bible says finances were to be used for was to help provide for the people that God had called full time to the ministry of the gospel with no other work. So this is in the Bible. It is true, people that God has called, like Paul, for instance, to live of the gospel permanently, they were to be supported by the church as well because they didn't have another job. Sometimes they did have to have another job if there was ever a church that just didn't have the capacity to give to them. And that's why Paul said, look, if you guys don't have anything to give, I'll get a job. I'll make tents. I'll work with my own hands. I'll be taken care of because I don't want to be a burden to any of you. That was Paul's point. So like, for instance, right now, God has called me to do this full time. I'm being supported by the church financially to be able to put food on my table. But I'm not supposed to say, you guys have to give to me. I'm supposed to look at how the church is doing and say, hey, is there enough provision for this? If not, no problem. I'll get a job. I'll take care of myself because I'm not here to be a burden. You guys need to have to give to those who are in need. And if providing for the leadership of a church is going to pull you away from providing for the poor and needy of your community, then that leadership actually is a burden to the church. And the Bible says if giving to anyone is a burden, then it says that person should work. In fact, the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. Paul specifically said if there's anybody among you who's a busybody and won't work to provide for his own, he is worse than an unbeliever and has denied his own faith and withdraw from that person. Amen. So that's what I had to have to say about finances. Does that answer the question? Yeah. Does this make sense to everyone? So you guys don't have to tithe. If you want to, go for it. If you want to give 10%, whatever. But there is no percentage. There's no like you have to give this much to God. It doesn't work that way anymore. We're not under the law. Yeah. I mean, as far as giving goes, like if you guys were like, let's say you go out to eat for lunch after we dismiss, and you find out that your waitress, just like Lisa mentioned here, is just really in need. You talk to her a little bit. Hey, she's got kids, single mom, and you give to her. You just gave to the church. Just think about it that way. It's real simple. It's person to person, heart to heart, one need to another. That's how money works. How it's supposed to, anyway. We are the church. Amen. Okay. So, circle back here when I mentioned about how we actually accomplish this. So, I asked you guys the question whether doing this rightly means I'm supposed to teach every week for 45 minutes to an hour and a half, which is a long sermon anyway, long message. Message. Anyway. Teaching. Yeah, message is also kind of a religious word. Yeah. Anyhow, we don't want to split hairs here, but I'm not supposed to be doing that every week. There needs to be some teaching, but you guys also should be being taught in your small groups. That's where most of the teaching is going to take place. The book of Acts says house to house. In every house, they would teach. That's how teaching is supposed to work. If there's any teaching on a Sunday, it should be supplementary if I'm going to be the one teaching. But if I'm not the one teaching and I take a background role, I mentioned to learn how to teach, how to heal the sick, and how to cast out demons. To be equipped in those things, there is teaching about it, step one, and then there's an example to follow, which is in actual participation, practicing to do those things, whether it's in a gathering of believers or out and about if we're to do some kind of outreach or whatever. Even if you guys, as I mentioned, go out to eat and you pray for your waiter or your waitress, that's also practicing it too. But the point is we all need to be exposed to and in an environment where we learn how to do those things by following an example. So we're going to be weaning everyone off of what we're used to with the intention of seeing this take place. And here's the box top, you know, puzzle picture I just want to give to you guys of what this should look like. Every time we gather, whether I'm here or not, that when we all come into the same space in this room, what should be happening is you guys take initiative and you ask, who's in need? Who has questions? Who needs to be taught? Who needs to be healed? Who needs to be delivered? Find out who those people are and address those needs and do it together. That's how church is supposed to happen. Now, if in the process of getting there, we ask those kinds of questions and people don't know what to say, then that typically means there just needs to be a little bit more teaching. Talk about it. Encourage. Maybe prod in that direction. So if nobody steps up to the plate, then, hey, teach about it. Yeah.
So I was talking to my mom about house church, and she says, well, you know, that's fine, but you got to take care of your family first, right? So can you address maybe, you know, our need to actually be ministering to our own families as well as the bigger body, I guess.
Okay. I am about to offend some people. I'm just going to say that right off the bat. And all I need to say is I'm just going to quote a Bible verse to you, and it's going to offend some people, okay? So, yes, family is important. But we got to define what family is. Okay? Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword to set a man against his father and against his mother, against his own children sometimes, and sometimes even against his own wife. Which means following Christ takes precedence over your family. If this means following Christ causes division from your family. This doesn't mean you have an excuse to get a divorce because you want to do the work of the ministry. Okay? If you do that, that's a big mistake. Okay? This just means if following Christ gets you persecuted by your family, Christ came to bring a sword to divide you from that family. That's just what Jesus said. There's also a case where Jesus was doing his thing, teaching, healing the sick, and it says his mother and his brothers came to him. They wanted to talk to him. They wanted his attention. They're like, we're your family. We want to talk to you while Jesus is doing the work of the ministry. And a man comes to Jesus and says, Lord, hey, you know, your mother and your brothers are here to see you. They want to talk to you. And he said, look at all these people. The person who hears the word of God and keeps it, that's my mother and my brother and my sister. People who can walk with you in the process of following Jesus are your family. Because you're related to somebody by blood, even if they're your own spouse and children, does not necessarily make them your family. Saying this at all in the culture we live in is hugely offensive, hugely. So be careful who you say it to, number one. Number two, again, as a reminder, this doesn't mean you can separate from your family just because, oh, I don't like that person. I don't want to talk to them. No, that's not what this means. It doesn't mean you can skip out on holiday gatherings because I don't like to spend time with my family. That's not what this is about. If you are being persecuted by a family for following Jesus and you cannot continue with them in like-mindedness, you have biblical permission to withdraw. And if they don't like that, that's on them. It's just the way it is. Now, the Bible does say honor your father and mother, and biblically that actually meant financially as well. So everybody has an obligation from the Old and New Testament to take care of your parents. Even if your parents are unbelievers and they don't agree with you, the Bible says honor, says take care of them. If they're in need, hey, give to your parents. Doesn't mean you have to spend a bunch of time with them, but help take care of them. Okay? That would be an exception. Yeah.
We also have to remember the verse that says that if we can't take care of our own family, how are we to take care of the church,
right?
The people of God. So
man does not provide for his own.
All that David's saying is true, but don't take it as a reason to neglect your family
right.
in your own household, because right. that is priority, and right. it's also an example to
right.
the flock.
Yes, exactly. Thank you for making that point. Yeah, I'm just kind of throwing a wrench in everyone's theology, and hopefully you guys gotta clean up the mess. But yes, that's it needs to be recognized. The Bible says providing for your own. But this implies that it's people who are under your guardianship as a parent specifically who can continue with you. If this is dealing with family who's like, I'm not into this Jesus thing, I'm going to go do my own thing, they're separating themselves from you on their own. But people who are in your household, providing for them first is priority. And if you don't do that, it says you've denied the faith. So yes, you do have to still provide for your own. Was there another comment over here? Yeah.
So I'm listening to your mm-hmm. talks. I don't know what to call them.
But my talks.
Well, you know.
My TED talk.
I think what it comes down to for the people that are newer, he's trying to break down the religious roots
mm-hmm.
and the religious thoughts. Because I hear you covering a lot of that
mm-hmm.
with your giving. With everything, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
Because I hear a lot of people talking sometimes, and they feel condemned because, oh, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing this. He wants to get rid of that because mm-hmm. he wants you to spend so much time with them that you see yourself as he sees you.
Mm-hmm.
And that your heart changes, and you don't live under the religion anymore that
yeah.
condemns you for everything, essentially, that you do.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm.
there's
yeah. that. Amen. Yeah. Good stuff. Okay. So are there any questions or comments over here? Yeah. He's clearing his throat, getting ready.
So the Great Commission, you're talking about like the objective of the church.
Right.
What were they? Cast out demons, preach the gospel.
Teach and preach, cast out demons, heal the yeah. sick.
So yep. once that's done, you know, you get new people that come in, they get the 40-step discipleship program, mind renewed, done, I'm a disciple. is that just like an end, you're done thing? Or is it like once I come, all the demons are cast out? Do I go out and get new demons, come back the next week? Like, when does it end? What's the purpose of the church? I mean, I'm being kind of funny, but like, you know, like, get your demons cast out, you get your mind renewed, you learn the gospel. Mm-hmm. What are we doing after that?
Yeah, so you set other people free. Like, you're saying, assuming everybody is perfect, then what do you do? Well, then Jesus would come back.
Right. Well, I'm saying, like, you know, this is a small church. That's one of the things I like about it. We've only been here like a couple times and we're really enjoying it. Thank you. But, you know, like I feel like the demons thing, you know, I've had hands laid on me, demons cast out. It just seems, and you always, like, if I was to analyze, do I need more demons cast out? You know, like, it's one of those things where, like, yeah, sure, probably all the, I know that sounds weird, but you hear where I'm going? Like, mm-hmm. At what point do you get to, like, where all that stuff's done? Because if there is, you don't have enough people coming in, I guess. You know, does that make sense?
Uh-huh.
Can I answer that?
Yeah, no, I actually was going to say somebody else should answer that. Yeah. So,
can I answer that?
Yeah.
So,
one moment.
So traditionally, the church is in this building.
Right.
And so the people that are coming are the people that we're focused on. But the church is you. It's me. It's everybody. And so when we leave the building, there might be somebody that needs a demon cast out by your car. Or when you go to the grocery store, somebody might need their healing. Or there might be somebody at another church that needs prayer and teaching. So I get your point that once we're here where we're close to perfect, mm-hmm. then what? Right? Then what? Well, that's the goal, is to make us all disciples so we can go out into the world and do the work that David is talking about.
Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. One thing I'll add to that, to add another layer to the answer to this. There is not a point in our walk with Christ where we arrive at perfection. That's not going to happen. But the Bible does say, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And Romans 6 talks about you getting set free from sin. From my point of view, and I'll give some scripture to back this up, but a person is at the point where they are now qualified to make disciples and to do so effectively. To make disciples effectively, a person needs to be in a condition where, number one, they're not a slave to sin. You can't help somebody else get set free from sin if you're a slave yourself. Because you have to set an example. That's what disciple making is. That's number one. Number two, that this includes being bound by demons. If you are demon possessed and you try to go make a disciple, I don't think it's going to go very well. I think you would agree. So yeah, get delivered. But a lot of deliverance, or what we call deliverance, is really just renewing your mind. If you believe falsity, root that out, believe the truth, and you'll get your problem solved, okay? Now, so you've got freedom. You're set free from sin, darkness, and the devil. Then you need to be able to teach. You don't need to know everything there is to teach, because you'll learn in the process of teaching. The Bible says you just need to be able to. Making a disciple requires, very simply, talk about it and live it, right? So that means you need to be able to articulate what you believe to a person. And because a teacher learns more than the student, you will learn in the process of teaching people. I have learned so much just because I've expected to teach every week. So much. So when you start teaching somebody to observe all things commanded, right? Matthew 28, the Great Commission. When you start doing that, you are going to learn way more, like in a short amount of time, leaps and bounds, way more than you ever would if you didn't do that. And the Bible says you just have to be able to do that. And the life you live to back up what you're teaching is just that, hey, you're set free from sin and the devil. It's really that simple. Now, this doesn't mean you're going to arrive at some perfect mind renewal where all of a sudden now your brain, you just know everything and live in everything and all that. It just simply means you're not a slave to it. So the big difference is, like, if somebody is, for instance, they've got like a crippling addiction and they're trying to teach the gospel to somebody and they can't live what it's like to be set free, hey, that person should get set free. That's focused on getting that person set free, because that's just, it's going to be really hard to do that. Not to condemn them, but to position them to be an effective and prolific disciple maker. That's what that's about, see him set free. So that would be just like an example of this, because in order for a person to make a disciple, you have to be an example. And to be an example means in every arena of life, there's an example somebody can follow. And what Paul said in 1 Timothy, I'll finish with this verse, is be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. In purity, not impurity. In purity. Those six things. Now, I'm not going to get into what all those mean right now, but he says, hey, if you just look across the board of a person's life and they're setting an example in those things, then they should be making disciples. If they're not, figure out why. If they're just condemning themselves or doubting themselves, whatever. So it's not about perfection. It's just about being liberated is really what it is. Because if you are in bondage yourself, like this is really important. This is in 2 Peter. I said I would finish with the previous verse, but I'm going to finish with this one. This verse in 2 Peter says that false teachers or people who will lead people astray, as it says, they promise them liberty while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So preaching liberty while being a slave of corruption is how you lead people astray. That's what the Bible says. And so you have to be free to set other people free. That's what this is about. So if you guys are like, man, I have a desire to make disciples, but I need to get free from something, let's talk about that. Are you in a small group of people? Is there eldership around you? Are there people around you supporting you, seeing you step into that freedom? If not, let's address that. It's really not that complicated. We just have to stick to it, be patient, really care about each other, right? Okay, so all good there? Cool. All right. Any more questions or comments about this? I love all this deliberation. It's good stuff.
Is it on? Okay, it's on. In your opinion, can a woman be an elder?
Okay, so.
New book.
Yeah. Laura, could you grab a copy of it for me? Yeah, exactly. This is good timing. I mentioned I would make an announcement about this book, so this is perfect. Okay, so for those of you who remember, a few weeks ago, I did a couple sermons about this and a couple Bible studies about it, and it was a big can of worms. It was kind of messy. So, to clear up any questions about this, I wrote a book. It talks about specifically I'll just read the subtitle. Bringing maturity to the body of Christ by stationing godly men and women in the home and in the church. What this is about is knowing what it means to be a man or be a woman in the context of your household and in your church community. Because it looks different depending on how God has called you, being either male or female. And in the world too, right? But the book focuses on in the household and in the church, because that's where we're going to be. You know, it's what scripture addresses most commonly. So in short, according to the instructions of scripture, if you are going to lead people, a general assembly of believers, it should be a leading couple doing so. A man and woman who are married should be working together and making disciples of a general assembly of believers, men and women together. Jesus himself lived this. Jesus was a man. His 12 disciples were men. And if you're a woman, Titus says, teach younger women. So a woman should focus on women. A man should focus on men. Why? Because you lead by example. If as a woman, a man came to you and said, I'm going to lead as an example how you should be a woman. Or vice versa. If a woman came to a man and said, I'm going to lead by example, show you how to be a man. It doesn't work that way. Eldership is leading by example. So that's why when you have men and women learning, it should be a leading couple doing it. So eldership specifically, scripture supports being a task given to man and woman working together, married couple. Yeah.
I'd like to back you up just a little bit, because I've had a number of people, believe it or not, in males ask me about leading something. And I do my own Bible studies, but it's another story and it's separate. But I'll say this.
And this is my experience. The Holy Spirit told me back in 1999 that I was going to get married again. I am a single female, right? And then he sent me to a Bible college. And after I graduated from that Bible college in Oklahoma, he actually told me I was not going to be released into ministry until I was married again. So just saying that, this is what he told me. I didn't really look up any scripture. I just took him at his word. But that's my experience. I know I'm a teacher. I didn't know anything about the ministry gifts when I went down to that Bible college. I just showed up and they said, well, what's your gift? And I said, I'm a teacher. And they said, well, we don't have a track in that. You know, pick pastor. Okay, so I did it. But I, without knowing how I knew when I went down there that that was my gifting. But still, the Holy Spirit said, not until you're married. So there you go. I just wanted to help.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that. Yeah, it really is not. Like, typically when you read verses in the Bible and then books like this, teachings like this that talk about this, it's very common to feel offended by them, women especially, because it seems like it's restrictive. It's not. It's not religious oppression. It's just reason. Practical wisdom. Like, for instance, there is a girl that I met one time doing evangelism that I know needs discipleship, and I've reached out to her a couple times, and it was interesting because I know what she needs, but I am not, as a man, married or not, it doesn't really matter, going to try to be the person to disciple her. Because she needs a woman. She needs a leading woman in her life. That's just how it's supposed to work. Same way for men. You need to have a leading man. So you're not supposed to try to pastor a church alone as a woman, but nor are you supposed to do that as a man either. Because there's going to be women in your flock, and they need an example to follow. And there may be certain things as a man that are not necessarily specific to gender that you could set an example in. But to learn how to be a woman, you need a woman to show you. That's just how it works. It's just, yeah, I don't know why there's so much argument over it. It's just, yeah, it's safe. It's safety, yeah.
What about a divorced woman?
A divorced woman. What do you mean specifically? Like,
if you're divorced, can you be an elder?
Okay, if you, like, divorced and remarried, or just divorced in general? Okay, well, number one, if you have a past in which you experienced a divorce, that doesn't disqualify you from leadership. Because if it's in the past, you know, it's gone, it's redeemed. Grace of God covers it. But if you're like, I've been divorced, I feel condemned about that. Well, let's get that dealt with. Let's get rid of the condemnation. But now you want to be an elder. The Bible specifically says, hey, if you're going to be leading a group of men and women, there should be a man with you, you know, and specifically when you're married to. Otherwise, if you're not married, it can get awkward, you know, especially if in a church, you're going to have married couples, families that are going to be in your church. And if you can't, if you're not married, you can't set an example of a godly marriage. So be married if you're going to be leading married people. Yeah.
Okay. I don't mean to get like controversial or anything, but I just read in Titus the other day.
Mm-hmm.
I just read in Titus. Here, I pulled it up. It says, an elder must be blameless, faith to his wife, a man who chooses belief and are not open to change of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless.
Mm-hmm.
Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable. Yeah, hospitable. One who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to his trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So, do you want to address that? How it kept saying, I mean, I also know how it says later in Titus that for the woman, they should oversee younger women
mm-hmm.
and teach them to be like yep. more teachers for other women.
Yep. Yep.
Rather, elders, it sounds like. it's a male rather than a female.
Yep. Great point. I'll address that real quick. It's actually a very simple answer. It has to do with the language because it's originally written in Greek. Okay. Now, if, for instance, I were to say to you mankind, that means men and women, right? It's very common in scripture to read the term men, but or brethren, but it's in reference to everyone, men and women. Now, there's a specific Greek word for man or male, but there's also a Greek word for men or brethren or he or him that's gender neutral. It's used as a reference to everyone. So in both 1 Timothy and Titus, where it says an elder, where it says he, it is a word that is, it's gender neutral if you look at it in Greek. But where it says he must be the husband of one wife, that term in Greek is sometimes used in reference to a wife of one man. It is used in some cases as gender neutral. So basically what it's trying to say is that if you're going to be an elder, you got to be married. That's what it's trying to say. And being married, you'll be working with your spouse in regards to eldership. And so it's, now if you're addressing, for instance, somebody, well, I'll use myself as an example. When we started this church, I wasn't married. First year, 2 years, year and a half, something like, I don't know. I don't remember. Yeah. So anyways, for a certain amount of time when the church was first started, I wasn't married. Wanted to be, I was working on it, but I wasn't married yet, okay? Now, for what I was doing, which really was teaching, it was not the activity that the Bible specifically describes as being what a pastor does. But because I knew I needed to be working with people personally to do that and to be able to do so effectively where there's going to be women being taught, I needed to be married. And so this means if you've got a man, for instance, who stands up and just says, you know, I'd like to teach, I'd like to give teaching to a group of believers, and all he's doing is just teaching, giving orations, let's say in evangelism, for example, he's just preaching the gospel. That is not necessarily a function that requires being married, but when you're leading people, when you're an elder and you're working with people personally, it does require that you be married. So this book talks about it a lot, but there's a really important understanding that you have to have about how the Greek language worked back then and what certain words mean. Otherwise, you'll come away with toxic masculinity. Really. So you have to understand how the language worked, because when you apply it to a modern context, there is clarity that comes as a result. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. But I do have to say, I'll add one quick thing to that, that in a marriage, the Bible is very clear in Ephesians, husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. So even in a marriage, there's still leadership there. So even though a man and wife will be working together because a husband is head of his wife, there's going to be a role of leadership that he will have in his marriage and thus to the church that they lead together. And so in that sense, there's still going to be order in how that marriage serves the church itself. But that would be something to add. Yeah.
What about Paul? He was never married, but he made disciples himself.
Paul, okay, so this gets into eldership specifically. Paul was not recognized as an elder over a group of people. He was serving as an apostle. Apostles evangelize and make disciples and lay a foundation for them and then appoint elders over them. That is not something that Paul did. He didn't serve as an elder, but he did have disciples that he then appointed elders over. So that would be the difference. If you're serving as an apostle, that's something that man or woman you can do without being married. But as soon as you start really discipling people, pastoring them, that's when you got to back off and say, okay, they need eldership over them. So if, for instance, you like were out on the streets or wherever, you're sharing the gospel, or you meet a coworker and they come to Christ, and let's say you're a woman, and let's say, you know, man or woman, you share Christ with them, they get saved, you start talking about the gospel with them, and then you realize their needs and that the kind of leadership they need, if you're, you know, as an evangelist or an apostle, not married, you'd have to say, okay, who do I know that's qualified eldership, a married couple that can actually walk with them to address these needs? Because that's how it's supposed to function biblically. If you try to do it on your own, you're just going to you're going to meet limitations. And it's just going to be difficult, you know, and it's just not going to be the kind of order that God desires. Does that make sense? Okay, any more questions? Maybe one more, if there is one more. Otherwise, we'll move on here. Okay, yeah. All right, love that. So here's what I will do for introducing us to next week. So next week, we are going to take an initial step in helping encourage us to go in the direction I've described this morning. There's still going to be a little bit of teaching and facilitating, but we're working out the details right now. And we have a leadership meeting after church today to talk about how this is going to work, and we'll go over it. But just know that being a part of this community moving forward, you're going to learn to participate. And it's going to be great, and you'll grow. You'll really grow. you will really grow. You'll grow or go, exactly.